Blog Talk Radio.
You are listening to the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, brought to you by Spirit of Truth Ministry. Rick brings a unique perspective and insight into the study of Scripture, prophecy, and the words of Jesus Christ. Join us now in our search for truth.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome. This is the Revelation of Jesus, and my name is Dennis, and we are here with Rick and Larry on this beautiful Sabbath day, September 19, 2015, and we're delighted that you're here with us. Today, Rick is with us from Anaheim. He's doing a remote, and I'm going to just push the button, Max, and good morning, Rick. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing well.
And Larry's here with us, and want to call your attention, first of all, to our chat room, where I have posted the links to our websites. The WordPress website is at spiritoftruthministry.net. Our original website is at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM, where all three of those letters are in caps. We suggest that you go there and take a look around. There's lots of good reading on both of these websites, particularly on the WordPress site. We have our book, which is called The Spirit of the Church, published by Tate Publishing in 2007, and we do think that this is a terrific primer for you to understand our ministry a little bit better, where we come from and our perspective on truth. So, let us have prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Father in heaven, for everything that you have done for us today by bringing us here with an interest in searching for and finding the truth. Father, I pray that you will not allow anything to inhibit that process, either our own paradigms and our own way of thinking, or the efforts of Satan and his demons to cause confusion. I pray, Father, that you will protect us from them and from ourselves as we search for the truth. Thank you for doing this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, how was Disneyland yesterday, Rick? You doing okay? Was it fun?
It was pretty warm.
How warm was it?
It was warm. Bordering on hot. Of course, my wife said it was hot, so. But it was fun. I was with my little granddaughter, and she really loves her grandpa. And her grandpa really loves her, too.
I saw a picture of her and your lovely and gracious wife, Laura, yesterday. And boy, your granddaughter sure is cute.
She is. We had just gotten off of the Alice in Wonderland ride. And Alice in Wonderland is one of my favorite rides. And it's probably because it's one of the rides I remember when I first visited Disneyland at the ripe old age of 6.
And wow.
I can still remember it. It like burned in my memory, and I remember the submarine ride, and they had a ride that disappeared. They took it out shortly after I was there for the first time and rode on, and it was Flying Saucers. But what they would do is they shot air up from the floor, so these little flying saucer kind of things would float, and then you would lean in whichever direction you wanted to go, and they would go.
I remember that.
And that disappeared. They have something similar to it now, which is the tire ride in Cars Land, which does it sort of the same idea. But those I remember quite well. Of course, there's other ones that I remember. In fact, amazingly, I remember almost the whole trip to Disneyland for the first time, which was in 1958, I believe.
Well, I got you beat by 3 years. They opened in 1955, and I was 5 years old, and we went for the very first time 5 months or 4 or 5 months after they opened, and I have the same kind of impression, the memories. And believe it or not, those memories are not in black and white.
Yep, neither are mine.
That's right. Yeah.
But
I'm referring to
Glendale,
black and white TV.
And I lived in Bakersfield, and there's a little bit of a difference.
Little bit of a difference. Well, I also want to welcome Linda today, and the Dr. Don is up with us as well. If anybody wishes, they can push number one on their dial pad, and that'll put a little mark up, a little question mark by your name, and I'll be glad to put you on the air if you have anything to say. Those of you who are listening via the internet, we would certainly appreciate it if you would log in. Even if you log in as a guest, it's nice to know who's there. You can ask, pass on any questions or comments that you have to me. I'm on monitoring chat today, and you can, and I'll pass that along as time and content of the show dictate. So, where do you want to start today, Rick?
I want to take what we have been doing on Friday, which has been explaining the relationship of the preservation of seed, as in the hard red winter wheat, that some grains of that particular type of wheat were found in the underground silos in Egypt, were deemed to be 3,500 to 4,000 years old. And these seeds of the wheat were planted, and they sprouted and grew. And that this is an example, a demonstration of the Word of God. And that it doesn't matter how long the Word of God has been ignored, that the Word, when it is planted in a receptive heart, and the heart is not the flesh organ that pumps the body, that pumps the blood throughout the body. So what I'm saying is, yes, your heart pumps blood throughout the body. But where the words are planted are not in the flesh organ that pumps the blood, but it is actually in your consciousness awareness. And that whatever you have made your consciousness determines whether this seed sprouts and grows. The seed that was found in Egypt was in underground storage silo. And it didn't sprout and grow, but it was there. It was preserved. When it was planted and watered and placed where it would receive sun, it sprouted and it grew into a mature plant. And so it is with the Word of God. And so it is with the word of the evil one. Because the evil one will also maintain his words, his lies, so that there will always be a way of, let's see what would be a good word to use, a way of discrediting the Word of God. Now, take a look at yourself, and who do you see? What type of person are you? Are you a person who has already determined what you will believe and what you won't believe, and what you will do and what you won't do? And if you have, why? What has brought you to this place where you have determined what you will believe and practice? By that, what I mean is, if the old-time religion is good enough for you, if it was good enough for Grandma and good enough for Grandpa, good enough for Paul and good enough for Silas, then it's good enough for you. But have you actually taken the time to do a fair and unbiased study into why you believe, and is there legitimate grounds for your belief? Now, what I mean by legitimate is, yesterday's study, I centered it around Galatians 3 and Deuteronomy 27. And showed that Paul actually quotes that verse 26 in Deuteronomy 27. He quotes that verse and then uses it to legitimize, and that's in quotes, his gospel, where he is presenting that God somehow or another made a big mistake. He placed a curse on all those who could not keep the law. Paul says no one is able to keep the law, so God then must have cursed everyone. And then God, realizing the huge mistake that he had made, decided to put his spirit into a person born of the family of the line of David, and then have him hung on a cross of wood, which he would say represented a tree. And then, because in another place he had said, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree, that this person then, of course, would be cursed. And then he would use some word magic and say, well, because his spirit was in him and he hung on a tree and he was cursed, then he now was cursed so that the curse could be removed from all the other people who were cursed, because God had very rashly placed a curse on those who could not keep the law without realizing no one could keep the law. This is, Paul teaches that no one can keep the law, and that the law could never save, and that Christ saves people because the law could never save people. And this is all convoluted. But see, if you want to believe that, if that seems like God to you, God doing that, all you see is that God is such a God of love that he had this person hung on a cross so that he can save you, even though you can't keep the law, and even making it sound terribly sinful if you try to keep the law perfectly. That, you know, how dare you? You blasphemer, you, for thinking that you can be saved on your own righteousness. And people, this is what they hold on to. And I can't tell you how much people have ridiculed me and saying, you think you can get into heaven on your own good works? Well, then you don't need Jesus. Well, that's what Paul said. So it must be right because it's in the Bible. Here's the thing. The Word of God never changes. It is like that seed that was found in Egypt after 3,500 to 4,000 years after it was picked off the plant. And it was there, and it never changed. And after 4,000 years, it was planted in soil that would allow it to sprout and grow. Water was supplied, and light was supplied, and that seed grew into a mature plant. People today tell me, how can you be certain that the words you're reading in the Bible that you say God gave, how can you be certain they are from God? Because they were given over 3,500 years ago.
This was one of the complaints from our friend in Argentina.
So he makes a good point, right? Old words can't be relied upon because they can have been changed, altered, misunderstood. I mean, maybe back 3,500 years ago when you understood things in the context of the day. Now here we are in the modern age, and we're trying to understand ancient words, and the context now is different, and so we're going to try and understand these words in our context, and that just doesn't work. This is what I'm being told. So what people then do is, I can't really be certain about the ancient words, so I'll just choose what path I want to follow, what I want to believe, what faith I want to practice. And when God comes, whenever that may be, I may be alive, I may be dead. But when God comes, he will say, you did the best that you could with what you chose to believe. And so here is your reward. Enter into life eternal.
Here is your robe of righteousness that I will give you.
Because you chose the safe road, and that was, don't trust anything that is ancient. But there's
Rick?
A name that God Rick? Has.
You were using the phrase, you did the best with what you chose to believe. You can contrast that with doing the best with what you had available. They had available to them the truth and the actual word of God that was preserved, but that's not what they chose.
Right. And see, the thing is that they chose according to their preference and not according to the evidence. So what I'm saying is they chose to ignore ancient words because they were ancient, and thus being so ancient, they're unreliable.
You mentioned a word, Rick, that I find fascinating, that floats all through the teachings of Jesus, and the word is safe. You mentioned that they chose the safe way,
right?
The safe road. When Jesus spoke the prophecy parable about the wide road and the narrow road, or the narrow gate and wide gate, do you get the feeling that the safe way leads to salvation, or does the safe way lead to destruction?
Well, the way that appears safe leads to destruction, because if ask yourself this question, if you were looking at two roads, two ways, and one was very narrow and steep, and one was very broad, very wide, and level, which one would you decide would be the safer route to take?
Well, it's self-evident. It's the wider road. I mean, that's got to be the safe way.
The wide, smooth, level road, right?
Yes.
But the narrow road, that you might fall off.
Another word rather than safe, you could also say convenient.
Oh, yeah, it is convenient. But, you know, when you're talking about life or death, safety would have to be something that you would definitely consider, if not would be the foundation of your decision, what you deemed was safe. I mentioned ancient words, and many people believe that ancient words are unreliable words because they have come through so many ages of time that men who process these words must have changed them to make them fit their paradigm. And so as they have gone through many paradigm changes, the words we read today are nothing but the result of the paradigms of ages past, and thus are totally unreliable. But there is a name that God uses, his name, but it is a name that God uses to describe himself. We find it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Thrones were set in place, and one of great age. And do you know the name that is used for one of great age? Ancient days. Ancient of days. He took his seat. His robe was white as snow, the hair of his head as pure as wool. His throne was a blaze of flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A stream of fire poured out, issuing from his presence. 1,000,000 waited on him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. A court was held, and the books were opened. These books, do they contain ancient words? And how then? Could they be reliable? Here we see that a court was seated for judgment. And this judgment was going to be based upon ancient words in books. Yes, it's language that is used that we can understand, and God does that. But the words fall on the soil, which is the soul, the consciousness awareness. And we determine whether those words sprout and take root. We do that. God doesn't determine for us whether those words will grow. We do. God gives us the words, and He gives all the words. He does not select a few and say, here's my words. I'm not giving them to anybody else. A proof of that is the parable of the invitation to the marriage feast. I have used this parable in my studies with you time and again. One thing from that I hope that you will understand is that the king instructed his servants to invite everybody. No one was left out. He says, invite everybody because I need to have guests. I need people at the feast. But not just, I just don't need a body in a chair. What I need are people who are truly my own. These people take the invitation and they study it and they see from the information in the invitation, the type of person the king will allow in to the marriage feast. So just like before, when he had invited his family members, as he called them, his close friends, they were too busy. They didn't want to be bothered. They had their own lives, and they were happy with their own lives, and this marriage feast would just ruin everything. And he tried again, and then they still did the same thing. In fact, they got really upset, and they started killing his servants and ridiculing them and throwing them in pits and dungeons, and it was terrible. And so he said, I'm going to invite everybody, but the requirements for attendance at the feast have not changed. They're the same. Because you show up because you were invited does not mean that you won't be thrown out. And
Rick,
that is what the parable made clear.
Rick, so this is not one of those invitations that says, come as you are.
Definitely not.
You see, that is what we're getting, though, in many of the Christian churches today, particularly the churches that subscribe to the praise-oriented worship service. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with that. What I am saying is that people have made their own determination as to what they say God wants from us, as opposed to looking to actually see what God wants from us.
Dennis, what I am hearing from people of faith is everyone who has faith and has accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and has faith in God, they will be at the marriage feast.
Rick, did not this person who came to the marriage feast that was eventually thrown out, did not he come to the marriage feast with full faith
that he would be allowed in
and given a robe?
No one sees themselves as that individual. No one of faith. They say, well, his faith was lacking. He was there, but his faith was lacking. And so the grace couldn't really cover him because his faith was not full.
Go ahead, Larry.
What I find frustrating is the word faith, since we're using that so much now, I find it to be a very ambiguous means different things to different people, or you're not even sure what they really mean. They just use the word faith so casually and automatically. What are they really saying when they talk about faith?
It depends, of course, on the individual who practices their faith. You know, some say, well, we have faith, and because of our faith and the grace that God has given us, that the fruits of grace are, you know, love and kindness and, you know, all those things that Paul lists off in, was it 1 Corinthians 13? All the things, those are all good, see. So there are some works, but the works come because of the grace. But don't ever think that your works are going to get you into heaven. See, so it's like, huh? You know, really, be a good person, but just understand that your own works have nothing to do with whether you are at the marriage feast or not. The words, as we've been talking about. The reason that the words are so important to us is that it is all we have to guide us along the way that we must take to enter the kingdom, period. Many a individual has come along claiming to have received new light from God, and that this new light says we have to do this or that or the other thing, and that it's all now been cleared up for us in the modern age. And the ancient words work for the ancients, but they don't work for the moderns. And so here we are, and listen to me, because I have been shown the way. And that these people are all out there. They have gathered many people around them. Some have even started their own denominations and have become quite successful in the volume of people that they have managed to deceive through their lying words. But what about ancient words? Is there anything that we can look back on to help us understand, at least give us a little foundation for our conviction that God does preserve His words as seed is preserved for 4,000 years? There have been those who have looked back into ancient history and have determined that older is more reliable. Now that would tend to be, well, for instance, those who were closer to an event in history must be the most reliable source for the account of what actually took place. As we see it as history, what are we going to do? What are we going to rely upon to know what in fact actually happened at that time? Well, the oldest accounts must be the most reliable, because these are people who may have actually been a part of that part of history, or had a relative, or that was taught in a in their process of learning or whatever. They have more, almost, if not firsthand, they have reliable secondhand account. And so this must be the most reliable account of what we now see as history. But, you know, there have been accounts. There's one that comes to mind, one from Egypt and one from Hattusha, the Hittite Empire. There are two stelas with the account of the battle that took place between the Egyptians and the Hittites. And the Hittite king has an account of what happened, and he is the victor. And the pharaoh in Egypt has an account of the same battle, and he is the victor. Now, we know that there are not two victors in this battle, yet the first-hand accounts say that there were. So if we're going to say, well, the first-hand account is the most reliable, then how would you know who in fact was the victor when you read the account and each account says that the leader of that army was the victor? What would you say about that? And the same thing holds true for everything else. That first-hand account may not necessarily be accurate.
Neither is the first account that may be written about an issue. I remember you telling us that a little while ago you were talking to one of our pastor friends and mentioned this, and he goes, well, you know, I understand that Luke was the first one to have written a gospel, and so his gospel must, you know, since it's the oldest, it must be the most accurate. And this is the same kind of issue that we are facing here.
He was quite smug when he said that, too. You know,
well,
how you're going to deal with that.
Right. And see, the issue with that is that the copy that we have of Luke is the oldest copy. But it's still a copy.
Right.
It's not there. We have no original autographs of any of the New Testament at all. In fact, the furthest back we can go in the Old Testament is the Dead Sea Scrolls and their copies.
Yeah, we don't know when any of the quote unquote Gospels were written.
There are estimates.
What time? We do not know. Everything is a guess, as is the author. You know, we don't know, because none of those who are cited as the author of any one of the four Gospels,
and that's not even Luke,
ever identified themselves as the writer.
Right.
Well, when he said that Luke was the oldest, so therefore it must be the most reliable, I said, well, if you're going to play that game, then I can give you a flood account that is much older than the one that is in Genesis, as far as the date when it was written. Because you see, Genesis, unlike a Jehovah's Witness that came to my door, was not written by Adam. And it was written by Moses, as God gave him the information to write down, and Moses wrote the law. Ask any good Jewish scholar, and they will tell you Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. but he didn't write them from his own perspective or his own understanding. We are told and understood and understand that God gave him the words to write, and he wrote them in the law, and that he did this when he was up on Mount Horeb. But you see, Genesis was written in around 1400 BCE, a few years older than that, but right in there, between 1400 and 1437 BCE. The Babylonian and Assyrian and Sumerian records, which were written on clay tablets in cuneiform language, are much older than the writing of Genesis, and all contain the blood story. So if an older document is more reliable, then why do all Christians believe that it was Noah who was in the flood, and that it was a worldwide flood, and that the animals went in by twos and by sevens into the ark, and you know how that goes. When the older Babylonian, Assyrian, and Sumerian records say there was a flood, but it does not read like that which is in Genesis. So what do you say? Do you accept the older accounts, or do you accept the more reliable account? And what would make the account in Genesis more reliable than the older ones from Babylonia, Assyria, and Samaria? Do you know?
We're here. Keep going.
Because it came from God.
Yes.
And you recall what one of the names that describes God is, right? Ancient of Days. God was...
By the way, in Revelation, God is described as he who lives forever and ever.
It says, who was and is and is to come. God was before the Babylonian, Assyrian, and Sumerian civilizations even existed. In fact, God created mankind. He made the nations, and those nations were Babylonia, Assyria, and Samaria. That's what they became. So God, who is before any and all creation, because God is the one who created, should know the facts of the issue. Only those who have a preference for the information in the Sumerian record or the Assyrian record or the Babylonian record or any other record that seems to be of great age, though only those who would prefer to believe that because they prefer not to believe in God, especially the God of the Bible. And this, I find this, I'm not making this up. Those who reject the Old Testament do so because they reject the idea of the God who actually reveals himself in the Old Testament. Now, there are some who have been persuaded that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. And for obvious reasons, that would be easy to see. That the God of the Old Testament was kind of a renegade God who sort of ran amok, caused havoc, was vengeful and overbearing and so on. And then the other council of gods said we need to step in and do something before he really ruins everything, and so here we go. You see, and then there are people who believe this. You can believe whatever you want, but just because you believe it does not make it true, and does not make it truth. And if it is the truth that will save you, then you need to have the truth. And only the words that come from God, who created all things, from God who is Ancient of Days, only His words are true. And only when we allow those words of His to come into our consciousness awareness, take root, sprout, grow, He will give us what we need to have to make His words sprout and grow. But we must allow that. In the parable of the sower, this is clearly explained. The seed that the sower scattered was good seed. All the seed was good. The seed did not determine the outcome. It was the soil upon which the seed landed that determined the outcome. And the soil is the heart of mankind. Some hearts are hard. Some hearts are rocky. Some hearts are full of weed seeds. And some hearts are good ground, good soil. And those hearts allow the word, which is the seed, to sprout and grow. And those who do that, God sends the rain. God sends the sun. It is spiritual rain. It is spiritual sunlight. It is God seeing that the word has been received and is ready to sprout and grow because the heart has accepted it. And He is the one. And that's why when we read that as the snow and the rain come down from the heaven to water the earth, to make the seed sprout and grow, and does not return to the heavens until it has accomplished this, that in the spirit of man is the same truth, the same understanding, that the words of God are seed that fall on the heart of man, and that it is the soul of each individual that determines whether the rain and the sun that God sends will allow the seed to take root, to sprout, and to grow. And God promises that when He plants seed, it will accomplish, it will produce the crop. And so seed that was planted in ancient times, just as the hard red winter wheat, it doesn't matter how long ago God planted it, it will sprout when it is on soil that will accept it, when it is in a heart that allows it to grow. And only we can make that happen in our own lives. And then we can help others make it happen in their lives too. A while back, I read this in 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 14 and on. The kingdom of Judah had for a long time gone a long way from the word of God, the words that God gave to Moses, the words that Moses wrote down. These words were on a scroll. The scroll was copied, and there were several. And then the scrolls were forgotten, thrown in a deep, dark storage space somewhere beside the temple. They were under piles of other non-essential artifacts, pots, pans, furniture. The scroll of the law was deep under a pile of useless stuff. And then, and had been for a very long time. And understand this. It was the evil one's purpose to keep it there. And if he had his way, he would have had those scrolls burned. They would have been completely destroyed. And then Judah would not have any record of the words that God had given Moses. But you see, God preserved his words. Just as when the great prophet Elijah stood on Mount Carmel and he challenged the prophets of Baal, have your God light a fire on your altar and burn up your sacrifice. And if Baal can do it, then we'll all acknowledge that Baal is a god. But if he can't do it, and Yahweh can, then you will all have to acknowledge that Yahweh is God. Well, we should all know what happened. All day long, the prophets of Baal tried to get their God to send fire, and he didn't. They cut themselves. They were in a frenzy, and still, you know, and Elijah said, well, maybe he's on vacation, you know, he can't hear you. So you know what happened. Came down, burned the sacrifice, burnt the altar, the stones, and the water in the trench. So here we have Josiah, who has decided that he wants to clear out all of the trash, all of the items of the false gods, the demons, the devil, the everything. He is going to clean up everything and return Israel and return Judah to the worship of Yahweh, the true God of Israel. We read here, starting in verse 14, when they took out the money that had been brought to the temple of Yahweh, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law given through Moses. At once Hilkiah told Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your servants, he said, are carrying out the commissions you gave them. They have melted down the silver which was in the temple of Yahweh and have handed it over to the overseers and the masters of works, after which Shaphan the secretary informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the king's presence. On hearing the contents of the law, the king tore his garments and gave the following order to Hilkiah. And it goes on, go consult Yahweh on behalf of me and those left in Israel and Judah about the contents of the book that has been found. Great indeed must be the anger of Yahweh pouring down on us because our ancestors did not observe the word of Yahweh, practicing everything written in this book. You see, this is what we have. What we have is ancient words. Just as they found the ancient book of the law during the time of Josiah. And when did they find it? When were the words read? And how were they accepted? Josiah could have said, well, you know, these are old and this scroll is nothing but a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And who knows how many copies and who knows how many different preferences and paradigms and ideas and conclusions are put into this. How can we rely upon it? No. They read the scroll of the law of Moses. Josiah tore his robe. He humbled himself, he prayed, and he said, Yahweh must really be upset. And he has borne with our evil practices for so long. They didn't have any question as to whether the law that they found in that deep, dark place in the temple was accurate. They accepted it as accurate because they knew Yahweh, their God. They knew that he was reliable and they knew that he would preserve his word. And he preserves his word today. And we read those ancient words and we know that Yahweh, our God, is there with us. That he is saying, just allow my word to find a place in your consciousness awareness to sprout and grow and flourish and then help others like yourself to do the same thing. Because, my friends, there is an end that is coming, an end to sin, an end to suffering, an end to evil. And when the end comes, what be our outcome in the judgment? Will God say, well done, thou, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Ancient of Days.
Thank you, Rick. That was a great study. We encourage our listeners to go back to our website at Blog Talk Radio and to download any of our previous shows, including this one, which will be up this afternoon. Also, go to our websites, which are listed on our chat room. SpiritOfTruthMinistry.net is our WordPress site, and SpiritOfTruthMinistry.net/S-T-M is our original website. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now, and have a blessed Sabbath day. See you next week.